Lord, tonight as we come to your word and we look at your ministry to people, and we see, really in chapter 6, Lord, we see how amazing it is that we can lack faith so often, even in the face of overwhelming evidence. And we see here in chapter 6 examples of disbelief among your own family, your own village, Nazareth. Lord, we also see an absence of faith among the pagans when we look at Herod here. And then even your disciples who have a struggle, a difficulty with faith. After you feed that multitude with just 5 loaves and 2 fish, Lord, the disciples are panicking, thinking that they're seeing a ghost as they struggle in the Sea of Galilee. And yet, in all of these examples, Lord, you prove yourself worthy of our faith. You are the true and faithful witness, as your word says. So we pray that you'd speak to us tonight by your Spirit. We are hungry, Lord, and we're excited how you're going to nourish our soul with your word. So, Lord, we pray that you'd talk to us now in your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Chapter 5, we had covered that a couple of weeks ago. Chapter 5 is packed with people that have amazing faith. We read about Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, who comes to Jesus because his daughter is sick. And he says, if you come, she'll be made well. And in that story, he's moving along and that crowd of people is packed all around him. And a woman who's had a chronic issue with hemorrhaging or a menstrual cycle for 12 years just reaches through the crowd to touch him because she said in herself, if I touch him, I'll be made well. And sure enough, she touched his garment and that faith that she had was released and she was healed. In the meantime, though, some servants came from Jairus' place and said, don't bother this guy anymore. Your daughter's passed. And Jesus says, don't be afraid, only believe. And he does. He clings on, he holds on to that word of Jesus like a life preserver. And they make it to the house. Jesus sends everybody out and he tells this little girl, hey, get up. And man, the miracles that are happening that are amazing. And I'm sure the word must have gone out throughout every village and everybody was talking about it. And now we read in chapter 6 how Jesus is going to go back to his hometown. But something amazing happens there. It says that he could hardly do any miracle because of the people's lack of faith. Lack of faith. And we're going to see how Jesus can be limited in his work in a person's life through their disbelief, through their neglect, or through their over-familiarity with him. And what an amazing thing. We read here in verse 1 of chapter 6, he went out from there, that is Capernaum, and those surrounding villages by the Sea of Galilee, and he came to his own country, his own precinct, the area of Nazareth, and his disciples followed him. Now when the Sabbath day had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many, hearing him, were astonished. Now that doesn't mean they were amazed like, wow, this guy is so awesome. Actually, the Greek word there is scandalon, and we're going to read it again at the end of verse 3. It means to be stumbled. They scoffed at him. They were baffled. How did this guy learn all this stuff, you might say? And so they were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? So they weren't unaware of the miracles that surrounded Jesus' ministry and his life and his words. They had heard all of these stories, how the lame would walk and the blind would see and even the dead would be raised. And so they heard about this, and then when they heard Jesus speak, it was amazing, and yet they didn't have faith producing power in their life. Notice what they said in verse 3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, or Joseph, Judas, or Yehuda, and Simon? These were the names of Jesus' half-brothers. Of course, by reading here that he was the son of Mary, we can safely presume that Joseph had passed away early on. It gives us a little sneak peek into Jesus' life that he had, even as a young man, become the head and the provider for the household. And they called him a carpenter. The Greek word there, carpenter, is tekton, where we get the word architect. And so it wasn't just one that works with wood, not just a framer, but a handyman of all sorts. He could build anything. And that's a great thing. You know, we've sort of sanctified the idea of a carpenter. You know, you ever see that bumper sticker? My boss is a Jewish carpenter. And carpentry is an amazing thing. But back in those days, it wouldn't be much less than saying, hey, isn't this the plumber? I mean, we're Christians, and we know that Jesus had a life of carpentry and building as, you know, one who built structures. And so it's become sort of an honorable thing. But back then, it wasn't anything honorable. And this was kind of an insult. You know, who is this guy talking about God up there? You know, he's the janitor. Why should we listen to him? And they said, and isn't this the son of Mary? Now, in those days, that was kind of an insult, and you might be able to read into this a little bit because she had a reputation surrounding his birth some years earlier. They thought that maybe Mary had slept around. They even insulted Jesus like this. They should have said, isn't this the son of Joseph? That's how they would refer to somebody, even if the father had passed away. And then they talk about Jesus' brothers here, and they all have good Jewish names. Of course, we read about James, and the Greek word there is not James, it's Jacob, the patriarch of Israel. His name was Jacob before God changed it to Israel. And Joseph, that was his father's name. And then we read about Judas, and that's probably the most common name at the time. Yehuda, and that's my father-in-law's name. And that's actually where the term Jew came from, Judah. And then we also read about Simon, who was one of the tribes of Israel. So, you know, Jesus had four brothers. Now, I just wonder if maybe these brothers, because we're going to read here that they weren't believers. And I wonder if these guys said, I know this guy's brothers, and there's no way this guy could be a preacher. Maybe his family was wild. Who knows? But we know they didn't believe in Jesus. And then it also adds there, and are not his sisters here with us? So that's plural, more than one. Jesus had at least two sisters. So aside from him, there were at least six others. That's a big family. And now... maybe you were raised as a Roman Catholic and they taught you that Mary was perpetually a virgin. She never engaged in intimate relations with her husband, Joseph, after Jesus was born. But it's not true. We read right here that Jesus had a whole family, and they identified him as a carpenter, as, you know, connected to all these people. And it's amazing because they don't believe, and it says, so they were offended by him. So they were offended by him. As I said, the Greek word there is scandalon, where we get our word scandal. The scandal, it was also the word that was used of a trap, the trigger in a trap, that when the animal took that bait, the trap was set. It means to stumble over somebody or to disbelieve. It's where we get our term scan. To scan something means to look and to check for inconsistencies. And what they were saying was, I cannot believe in this man and his teaching, or whatever he's talking about, or whatever he stands for, because, well, he's just a carpenter, and there's nothing noble in that, and he's not one of our specially trained rabbis, and we know who he's belonging to, and we know where he's from. And so they refuse to believe in him. You know, we have that saying that familiarity breeds contempt. And even in Jesus' day, when they mention, oh, he's from Nazareth, one of the disciples said, can any good thing come from Nazareth? I just wonder how many times we're waiting for something special to happen to spark and kindle our faith. Now, how could this man be anything great? We watched him grow up. And we always pay special honor to outsiders, don't we? Oh, there's somebody, big prophets coming to town. And you'll see the banners up next to the churches. Prophet so-and-so coming to town. And whenever you see those, you get the idea that they're trying to promote this guy because, well, he's not from here. And if he's not from here, he must be great. But that's not true. I think sometimes as Christians, we got to guard our own growth of faith, thinking that, well, I need something new to stimulate my faith. But here's Jesus growing up before them, as Isaiah prophesied. He grew up before us like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground, and we didn't think anything of him. He didn't have any comeliness or beauty that we would be attracted to him. And I wonder right now where you are in life. You might not realize that you have every reason in the world to have the greatest faith ever. Can you imagine being Jesus' neighbor growing up? Maybe three houses down. The Son of God is down the street. And you didn't know it. Imagine some of these people. And if you could go back in time and stand before them and say, and you grab them by the collar and say, don't you realize the reason that you have to have great faith? They might not realize it. But let's say somebody came to your house and to you and say, don't you realize that you have incredible reason to have great faith? a great belief. So here they were stumbled by him. They didn't believe in him. Maybe they were too familiar with him. And then it says Jesus responded to them. He says, a prophet's not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. We get a sense there that Jesus was even talking about his brothers and sisters. In the Gospel of John, we know that John records that his brothers didn't believe in him yet. Man, well, if Jesus would have just been a better witness, maybe they would have believed, huh? Now, this teaches us something, doesn't it? That believing in the Lord, having faith, is a special work of God that God gives, that you could be the best witness in the world. And I don't know, maybe you're beating yourself up because you want to be a better witness and your neighbors will come to the Lord and you have an idea that if you're more polite and if you're nicer, then surely they would believe. Listen, Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. And they were up close to the greatest witness that ever lived. Sometimes we can get frustrated that people aren't responding to our witness. You know, when Karen and I, we were in Oakland and we were, you know, we always hope to be a witness or to have some kind of influence on family members. And her brothers and her parents were there. And we were just hoping so much and trying to be so kind and trying to be so gracious and generous and hospitable. And after we left, we just realized it doesn't matter how nice we are. The Bible doesn't say, you know, that politeness is the power of God unto salvation. It says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So stop worrying about how perfect and flawless your witness might be. And remember that it's the power of God. And God will do his work in his time, in his way. And you be the best witness you can. But, I mean, even Jesus hadn't won over his own village. They didn't believe in him. His own relatives. And then verse 5, amazing, it says, now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. And then it says he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. We read only a couple of things that make Jesus marvel. The word marveled there means to wonder at. It speaks of something like a spectacle or a building. We call it the wonders of the world. One of the ancient wonders of the world, the hanging towers of, or hanging gardens of Babylon. And you get there and you go, wow. I always wondered what this looked like. It's a wonder. It's something that you're in awe of or you're baffled by. I can't understand it. Now, if there's anything that Jesus is in awe of or baffled by, number one, it says that he was amazed at the faith of the centurion. Remember that? He marveled at his great faith. And Jesus notices great faith. And then here in this, in the opposite sense, it says he marveled at their lack of faith, that their lack of belief, that they wouldn't believe in him, that they didn't believe in him. Not that they couldn't, for they had all the evidence before them, but they wouldn't believe in him, and he is limited in his work. I wonder what the Lord sees when he looks at my life. You go, wow, that is some great faith. Or, why don't you believe more than you do? I want to work so much in a life, but it's their faith that limits them. God, I don't think the Lord has ever not responded to great faith. God always responds to faith. He honors faith and he looks for faith. In fact, Jesus would ask that question, when the Son of Man comes again, will he find faith in the earth? And the eyes of the Lord scan to and fro on the earth, looking for somebody whose heart is completely his, just trusting and believing. And somebody once said that the world is yet to see what God can do through one person whose life is completely sold out to him. I want to know what you're going to do, God. And a person who steps out in faith, the Lord honors that and he always meets them. But here in his own village, he's amazed at their unbelief. Now, we know from the scripture, where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so Jesus is not angry at them. He's not frustrated or disappointed, although I'm sure he's disappointed. But the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53, he won't be discouraged. And so to bolster their faith, he begins to do what brings faith. It says in verse 6 that he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Now, we read there, in the first couple of verses, verse 2, he began to teach. And now, again in verse 6, he began to teach. So So he's going around teaching the Word of God, teaching the character and the person of God, teaching about the kingdom of God. And with that, he brings his 12 disciples to himself, verse 7, and he began to send them out two by two, so six pairs, and he gave them power over unclean spirits. So they had the authority over the spiritual realm, and he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. That's a stick, not a bunch of people working for you. Wouldn't that be great? Don't take anything, but you can take your staff. All right, guys, carry my luggage. We just got back on a trip, and you know, you got to carry a bunch of stuff. And nowadays, you don't have to carry it all. We bought a bunch of stuff over there. You know, I bought a BB gun at Walmart for $25. We're going camping. I'm going to buy a BB gun. But then at the end of the trip, what are you going to do with a BB gun? Can't take it on the plane. I didn't have a case. So I'm in the parking lot at Trader Joe's trying to give away a gun. I got a little plastic bag, and it looks exactly, oh, by the way, it's not like a little Red Ryder. It looks exactly like a Glock. And so here I am, and I'm looking for a lady or a man with kids, like boys. Like maybe a 10 or 15-year-old boy, because that's exactly who would want it. So I see this Mexican lady. I'm like, hey, excuse me, ma'am. And you don't have enough time to explain because you're a weird guy in a parking lot with a bag and you can see the outline of a gun through the white shopping bag. So I'm like, ma'am, I just went on vacation with my kids and I bought a BB gun at Walmart and now I got to get on the plane. I can't get it on the plane. Do you want a gun? No, but I'll take the football. I had a football in there. She takes it out. And so we're walking around Trader Joe's. And, you know, I'm thinking, man, her boys are probably like, Mom, why did you do that? We could get a gun. And I see her as I'm leaving, because I put the bag back in my car. I'm like, this isn't going to work. And I see her, and she goes, oh, my husband, I called my husband. He said I should have taken it. I said, I still got it. So she went out to the parking lot, and I gave her a gun. And it was, the getaway was amazing, though. You should have seen my driving. But, you know, when you're going to go on a trip, you need to be prepared. But Jesus, I think he tells them, you know, don't take a staff, don't take your staff, or don't take a bag, or don't take bread or coffee, you know, don't take a bunch of extra money. Wear your sandals, but don't put on two tunics. In other words, don't pack heavy. You know, you ever put on clothes and you're like, I don't want to carry this on the plane, I'll just wear it. You know, you wear an extra sweater or whatever. And what Jesus is teaching them here, I think a couple of things we can learn from this, is that you don't need to be fancy to have the power of God to preach the gospel. You know what? We're going to go out and plant a church. Well, what do we need? Well, we need a sound system. We need a big video screen. We need a lot of money. No, you don't. You just need the power of God. And they went out and they trusted the power of God and the authority of Jesus Christ. You don't need fancy gear to spread the gospel. And sometimes you might wonder, you don't have enough resources, you don't have enough talent to share the gospel. Hey, listen, the gospel isn't powerful because you're sharing it. It's powerful because it is what it is. It's just powerful. And so let the Lord do his work through you. You don't have to have a lot of money. You don't have to dress fancy. You don't have to have a staff. Just get out there and let the Lord use you. I think another thing Jesus was teaching them, and he teaches us through this, is that when we want to be used by the Lord, we have to go out in total faith. Go out and don't take anything with you. Well, how are we going to eat? Well, you're going to have to trust me. Okay. That's a life of faith. Just get out there and trust me. In fact, John tells us that in this account, Jesus, when he spoke to them, he says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. This isn't something that Jesus is like, you know, he's not like the football coach in high school, that big fat beer belly, and he's blowing the whistle, telling the kids, you run. You do it. No, Jesus says, this is how I was sent. And how was he sent? He came into the world naked. He came with nothing. He came with nothing except the power of God. And I want to be used by God. I know you want to be used by God. Well, how do you do that? Well, you just trust the Lord. Completely yield to him. Don't put your trust in things. Don't put your trust in methods. Don't put your trust in your great, amiable personality, if you have one. Put your trust in him. And he's going to do the work. And so that faith that they have, and really the power was in his authority. It says in verse 7 that he gave them power over unclean spirits. And really the word power there is the word authority. And there's a difference between power and authority. You know, you might have a man who's really powerful, big, strong guy, or you might have a little guy, and he's got a badge. He's got authority. The authority can tell the power what to do, and that's what Jesus gave his disciples. He gave them a badge. He deputized them. And he said, there's powers and forces of darkness out there, but I'm giving you the authority. And they went out and they cast out demons, and at their word, the spirits obeyed. And then Jesus gives them instruction. He says in verse 10, in whatever place you enter a house, you know, whatever village you go, stay there until you depart from that place. You know, don't bounce around. I imagine that if this ministry got started and they're casting out demons and, you know, they're staying at Joe's house down the street in the humble neighborhood, then the guy up on the hill says, hey, why don't you guys move on up? I've got a barbecue and a pool. Oh, hey, Joe, sorry, we're going to move on. And I think Jesus is saying, don't trade up, guys. Just whatever place you stay, trust the Lord that was the place that he led you to, and stay there. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, then when you depart from there, shake off the dust from under your feet as a testimony against them. This Jesus, you know, the Jews would do something when they passed through a Gentile town, and they would, when they would get through, they would shake the dust off their feet almost to say, I don't want to even have your dirt touching me. Because when God judges you, I don't want the judgment to come onto the soles of my shoes. So this was common for them. And Jesus says, you know, don't worry about it. You ever get rejected when you're trying to share the gospel and you just break down? Oh, I can't believe they don't believe me. Hey, just shake it off. Shake it off. Who cares? God knows his own. He's going to do his work. Don't worry about it. Just shake it off. Assuredly, Jesus said, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than in the day of judgment than for that city. So those cities they went to when they rejected those apostles, if they did, Jesus said the judgment that Sodom and Gomorrah will face will be less than their judgment. And of course, Jesus would talk to us about degrees of judgment based upon the light that we have or the knowledge that we have. Jesus in Luke chapter 12 talks about the servant who knew what his master wanted but didn't do it. He was beaten with many stripes. But then those who don't know what to do and do things that are worthy of beatings, they will receive fewer stripes. And so the question isn't how much always a person believes, but how much a person responds to what they know. Now, we in our country, I think we have so much light, so much understanding, so much truth that the judgment on our country will be much harsher than maybe for a country or a person that is in darkness. But the Lord is the judge, and he knows what a person has been exposed to or what they've had, what revelation. So wouldn't that be the worst job in the world, to be the judge? I don't know what a person knows or what they've understood. That would be difficult, but God is a fair and just judge. So, disciples, obedient, these six pairs, they went out and preached that people should repent. That was their message. Turn to the Lord. Get ready for the kingdom of God. Trust the Lord. And it says, they cast out many demons, and they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. James tells us that when somebody's sick, we can anoint them with oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit and pray for them. And so, look at all the miracles they did. Keep in mind, this is the precinct or the vicinity that Jesus could do no miracles because they were too familiar with them. And I wonder if Jesus, in a merciful way, would say, well, if you don't believe me, I still want you to repent, and I'm going to send my guys out to all the villages. And all of a sudden you see these demons being cast out and people are turning back to the Lord. The sick are being healed. And it's causing such a commotion, this kingdom message, that people are coming to the Lord and responding. It says that King Herod, in verse 14, he heard of him. Up until this point in time, it was John the Baptist who was the talk of the town. But King Herod now hears of him because his name had become well known. And King Herod said, well, this is John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Therefore, these powers are at work in him. Now, Mark is going to give us a little history of what happened with John the Baptist. He was arrested by Herod. Other people in the cities, they didn't think that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. They identified him as Elijah, verse 15. And others said, no, it's the prophet, the one that's going to come. Or, no, he's like one of the prophets. Now, here's our second picture of disbelief. The first group that disbelieved Jesus was too familiar with him. And here's a group that disbelieves in Jesus because they're absolutely unfamiliar with him. The first group says, he's just a carpenter. This group says, he's John the Baptist, risen from the dead. He's a phantom. He's Elijah come back. And they had all these mystical ideas, and yet they didn't believe. Now Herod, and we're going to read all of a sudden this story out of nowhere. It's kind of a political story and of sorts. It's almost something you might have read in the Judean Times back in those days. a situation that happened. Now, we read about Herod sometimes, don't we? It's hard to keep up with who's Herod. There's so many. This was like the ancient soap opera of the day. They had a show called Keeping Up with the Herods, because you didn't know who was sleeping with who and what was going on. The main Herod that we read about that slaughtered the children at Bethlehem was a guy by the name of Herod the Great. And that was a title that he gave himself. Herod the Great. I like the sound of that, which was ironic because he was about 4'9". He was a tiny human being, and he had what you might say a small man's complex. And to compensate for that, he built incredible wonders. He built the fortress of Masada. He funded and built the temple in Jerusalem. He also built the Herodian. He was an amazing builder, probably to compensate for his lack of height or whatever, but he was also with that a very brutal person. His first wife had a son. He killed both of them. He was worried they might take his power. He had a second wife. She had two sons. Her name was Miriam. He got worried about them too, so he killed those two sons and his wife. And people started saying, man, it'd be safer to be Herod's pig than his son, because he was kind to his pigs. He tried to keep the Jewish law to keep the Jews happy so the pigs wouldn't be eaten. Well, then finally he sort of settled down and mellowed out in his older years, and he married another woman, and she had a son, and his name was Antipas. And this is the Herod that we're talking about here, Herod Antipas. Now, those two brothers that were killed, they also had a sister, and her name was Herodias. Well, Herod went on to have, this is why it's so hard to keep up with all of these soap opera type things, Herod had another son, Philip. Well, Philip fell in love with his niece, Herodias, and he swept her off her feet. And he went to Rome to be a merchant, and he was successful and so forth. Well, his brother Antipas, one of the surviving sons of Herod, went off to Rome to visit his brother Philip. And there in Rome, he met his also niece, second niece or whatever that is, and he proceeded to sweep her off her feet away from his half-brother Philip. And he convinced Herodias, hey, why don't you come back to me? I have a portion of my father's kingdom in Judea. And she agreed. And so he basically, Antipas stole his brother Philip's wife. Also, Philip and Herodias had had a daughter, and her name was Salome. And she was a beautiful girl, and you'll read about her here. And so it says that John the Baptist, well, we read here that he was beheaded. And this is how it happened. Verse 17 says, Herod Antipas himself had sent and laid hold of John, and he bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. Hell hath no fury like the scorn of a woman. Now, isn't this an interesting thing? Here, John the Baptist is a prophet. Jesus says he's the greatest prophet in all Israel. And what does he speak against? He speaks against a marriage that is against God's design. He says, hey, Antipas, you stole your brother's wife. That's not right. Here is what you would call truth speaking to power. Truth speaking to power. And in that culture, just saying that what the government was doing or what a king was doing or what somebody in authority was doing was wrong could get you killed. Now, the problem for Herod Antipas, or maybe it was a good thing for John the Baptist, is he liked to listen to John. He liked to listen to this fiery preacher who knew right from wrong, light from dark, truth from lies. And so he put him in prison, and the Bible in another place says that he would bring him out every so often to hear him preach. And so he was a guy who would like to be attacked in messages but never respond. Now, he spoke against this marriage, and Herodias, she wanted to kill him. But Herod Antipas wanted to hear him, and so she couldn't. Now, Herod, it says in verse 20, feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him from his wife, Herodias. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Now, it says, an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officials and chief men of Galilee. That was the precinct that he had. And when Herodias' daughter, she's probably a young girl, maybe a teenager by now, Her name was Salome. She herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him. Now, any woman that danced in those days for the entertainment of men was just like you think. It wasn't that she came in and did some pirouettes and a ballet and leaping with a little tutu. No. This was a sensual, seductive dance. Now, you have to ask yourself, what kind of mother, Herodias, would push her daughter out to be essentially appealing to a group of men? I don't know, but it happens all the time. My wife and I were at the beach the other day, and there's this father, and he's got these kids. They're like 12 or 13, 14-year-old girls, and the bathing suits they have are completely indecent. We just thought, I can see a kid doing that, but how would a father promote that? But you see it all the time. It happens all the time. People know that through sensuality, a young girl can move forward quickly in life and please men, but sell her dignity out. But some parents are all for that, and they'll go for it. Sadly, this is the case here. Times haven't changed much. And so she goes out there, and she does her little dance. And it was pleasing to the king, her stepfather, or uncle, or brother's dad. I don't know who he was. He was somebody of the family. And notice what he says in verse 22, ask me whatever you want and I'll give it to you. It wasn't the last time a man sold his whole life just for some sensual dance. And so he also spoke to her and he said, whatever you ask me, I will give you to half my kingdom. Now this girl is so dumb, she goes and asks her mom what she wants. Now when a king says, I'll give you anything you want up to half my kingdom. I was reading this with my kids the other day and I said, now, if you were offered, I'll give you anything you want up to $1 million. What is the answer? You take everything you can get. So this girl is so dumb, she goes, Mom, what should I ask for? I can tell you what to ask for half the kingdom. I'll give you anything you want up to half the kingdom. Half the kingdom, that's what I want. Easy answer. Maybe she's bubbly in the head, I don't know. And so she went and she said to her mother, what should I ask? And her mom says, ask for the head of John the Baptist. I just wonder what her face looked like then. Ask for the head of John the Baptist. It's what I've always wanted. I want a head. And so this girl comes back in. She came in with haste to the king, and there's all the men sitting there. You know, they've heard his oaths and his promise. I'll give you anything you want up to half the kingdom. And she goes out, she comes in back in. She says, I want the head of John the Baptist. He goes, oh, man, I didn't want to give you that. But it falls under the parameter of half my kingdom. The head of John the Baptist on a platter. So the king was exceedingly sorry. That's the same words used of Jesus when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. It speaks of he was very pained because of it. He was in agony because of the oaths. And yet, because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. And it was easy enough to do. Immediately, the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and he beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. In my Bible, I wrote the word, ew. Ew. A head of John the Baptist, what I've always wanted. Now the disciples, and this is a horrible thing, a sad thing. He was, in fact, Josephus would write more about John the Baptist than Jesus. He was a towering figure in the religious life of the Jews. He was a holy man, a righteous man. He was a prophet that the people revered. He was one of the greatest characters in Israel at that time in history, and now he's been killed at the request of a teenage girl. How pitiful, how sad that his end would be like that. And so his disciples heard it, and they came and they took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Now I just wonder to myself, if this was some form of spiritual warfare, that as these people are going out and Jesus' disciples, demons are being cast out and this stuff is all happening, that just right around the same time John the Baptist is beheaded and then the news comes back to Herod, hey, stuff's happening out there, demons are being cast out, people are being healed, and it's all because of Jesus. Well, Jesus must be John the Baptist risen from the dead, reincarnated. And he has this mystical idea, and there's maybe some guilt attached to it, some association with regret that he spoke out of line and he made promises that he shouldn't have. And so they bring John the Baptist and they take his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Now, I would imagine that the word would get back to Jesus. Hey, hear that John the Baptist was killed. He knew. But the disciples would probably need to get away. I just read that Elizabeth Elliot, she passed away just a few days ago. A great saint. And it's the believers who know about great saints that pass on it. We're saddened by it because they're such great examples, and at the same time we know that they're going to the presence of the Lord. But I imagine that Jesus would hear this and he would be grieved. There's his cousin after all. The disciples would be grieved, and they're probably exhausted. They come back. The Bible tells us in John that they're excited that the demons were subject to them in his name. And Jesus gathers the apostles together in verse 30, and it says that they told him all the things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And Jesus said, "Well, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. Now, eating in those days was a big affair. It was something that you sat down and you spent some time doing. Surely they could grab an apple or a banana and eat something, but that's not what it's talking about. They didn't have any time to rest their souls. They were just so busy ministering to people. And this is an important thing for us to remember, that Jesus will often call us to rest with him. So come aside and come to a deserted place to get away from the crowd, to get away from the people, just to be with him, because we need that. We need that. You know, we need to get away from all the busyness of life and rest for a while with Jesus. The other day my wife said, "You need to unplug before you come unglued." I said, "You're right." So we went on vacation. Now I need a vacation from my vacation. 2,000 miles with 5 kids in the back. What was I thinking? It was fun. The last day of our trip, we had planned to do a theme park, Six Flags, but my daughter broke her collarbone, and you can't really do rides like that. But it had been a couple of weeks. She was feeling good. She said, "If I put my brace on and I take my medication, I can do anything." I said, "All right, Six Flags it is." So we went to this theme park, and you know, I think adults love to take their kids to theme parks, almost like a little mascot to take them with them because they want to do the rides. I had so much fun. At the end of the day, as we're walking out, my son Bud, with his cute little lisp, he says, under his breath, I could hardly hear him, he says, "That was the best day of my life." And why did I tell you that? Because that's so important for us, to just get alone with the Lord. The older versions, Jesus says in the King James Version, "Come apart by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." And if you don't come apart with Jesus, you'll come apart without him. And just fall apart, fall to pieces. You know, the Lord knows how tired you are. He knows. He's not unaware. And he's calling you, wooing you. Maybe you hear him just saying, "Lord, that's exactly what I need." But you got to follow him to that place of rest. And so they departed to a deserted place, private place, in a boat by themselves. Oh, they must have been so excited. Just us and Jesus. I'm sick of these people, man. You and me, Lord, let's go. Table for 13. Just us. But the multitude saw them. Oh, man. Verse 33. Departing, and many knew him, and they ran there on foot from all the cities. So they knew where he was going, and they arrived before them, and they came together to him. So Jesus goes on a retreat with his disciples, and when they land, there's like 10,000 people on the beach. Now, how would you feel if you were one of these disciples? Maybe Andrew or Bartholomew or Peter. "And I hate these people." Maybe you'd think they're a nuisance. I'm sure. Maybe I would. Maybe I'd be irritated at least. I just wanted to rest a while. But Jesus doesn't see the people as a nuisance. He sees them in a completely different way. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And here he sees the people as a shepherd. So Jesus, when he came out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And so he began to teach them many things. Here, again, we read that Jesus is teaching his people. He's teaching them. Jesus saw the people of God the way a shepherd sees sheep. Over and over in the scripture we read this illustration of a shepherd. Abraham was a shepherd. Abel was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. Some of the prophets were shepherds. God would speak through Jeremiah, and he would rebuke the leaders of Israel, and he would call them bad shepherds. And then he would say, I will send them shepherds in that day that will feed them. Jesus would tell Peter, feed my sheep. Peter would tell the elders in the church, shepherd the flock of God. Because one day the chief shepherd's coming back and we're going to get a reward from him. To feed the flock of God means to give them God's word, to give them the mind and the heart of God. And so Jesus looks at these people and he knows that apart from the teaching and instruction that comes through the Spirit, they have no guide. Sheep have no sense of direction. And the Bible says that we are like sheep, that we have no sense of direction apart from the Spirit of God. Left to ourselves, we would walk off a cliff or wander into a wolf's den or walk onto the dinner plate of a lion at lunchtime or something. We just have no sense of direction and we need a shepherd. And Jesus looks at you and I with compassion. Actually, that's an interesting word. He was moved with compassion. It's sad the way that that word should be translated. It says he was moved in his bowels. Splagnon is the word, kind of weird sound to it. But the idea was that the spleen, or moved in the spleen, because they believed that the seat of love and compassion and emotion was in the bowels. Not something romantic in the heart. Oh, his heart, he just loves the people. No, he's moved, like this is so important for them. It's important to realize that you are seen by the Lord with so much compassion. I mean, he knows what you're going through. He knows how desperate you are. He knows how hungry you are. He knows how tired you are. David said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Take it from a shepherd. David was a shepherd. He knew what it was like to have sheep and guard sheep. David would say to Saul, you know, hey, I was out, you know, watching the sheep, and when a lion came, I would strike him, or when a bear, I would fight him off. David was a good shepherd. He would lay his life down for his sheep, but then he turned and he saw the Lord. He said, Lord, you're my shepherd. You're the kind of person that would lay your life down to protect me and to save me. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down or recline in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Not a life of turbulence and trial and struggle. If there's any fighting, the shepherd's going to do it, not the sheep. They'll be protected. They'll be defended. And Jesus sees the people as needing defense and needing protection and needing spiritual nourishment, and he loves them. And if perhaps the disciples were irritated for a moment, they could see the compassion in Jesus. And so he began to teach them many things. And now the day was far spent. That means it's almost nighttime. And his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. The other Gospels record this as well. And the disciples are thinking, what are these people going to do? They could see the people that they were like sheep without a shepherd. What are they going to eat? You know, and we'll read here that there were 5,000 men, but that didn't include the women and the children. So they're probably a crowd of 10 to 15, maybe even 20,000 people. And so they tell Jesus, send them away, get rid of these people so they can get something to eat. And then Jesus turns around in verse 37 and answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. Have you ever told Jesus to do something and he turned around and said, you do it. Lord, make me happy. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. And here the Lord puts upon them what he wants them to teach them to be, is to be shepherds themselves. You pay attention to the needs of the people. You feed them. How? I don't have anything to give them. Well, that's your job, to trust in the Lord. So he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, shall we go buy bread, 200 denarii, and give them something to eat? And we don't have the resources. Have you ever felt like the Lord asked you to do something and you didn't even have the resources? Lord, I don't know how to do it. I don't have the money to do it. I don't have the time to do it. I can't do it. I don't have 200 denarii worth of money to buy bread for these people. And Jesus said, well, what do you have? Notice that in verse 38. But he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. It's funny how Mark records these interesting details. Okay, guys, how many do you have? They probably look at each other. You know, you're talking to a group of 12 people. They Everybody wants to pass the buck. Well, Peter, what, did you bring any bread? I don't know. We read that Andrew found a little kid and he stole his lunch. So we got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, this little kid, Andrew has this. This is what we have, the other Gospels tell us. And he says, go and see. Go check, guys. See what you have. Sometimes I wonder if the Lord commands us to do something and then he says, well, what do you have? What do you have to offer? I don't know. Did anybody else have anything to offer? No, what do you have to offer? Right now, what do you have to offer the Lord? What could he use? Well, I don't have much. Well, go see. What do you have? You want to be used by the Lord? Walk by faith. I don't have much to offer. Well, you don't need much because he can multiply it, and he's going to multiply it. So they found out, and they said, five loaves and 2 fish. So he commanded the disciples to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. Mark's the only one to record that the grass was green, and maybe he was thinking about a scene, a pastoral scene of sheep sitting down. And it says they sat down in ranks or different sections in hundreds and fifties, and it's organized here. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and he blessed and he broke the loaves and he gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the 2 fish he divided among them. So they all ate and were filled, and the word filled there is the word stuffed. It's like Thanksgiving. This is like when I ate at Chipotle after church on Sunday. Why don't we have Chipotle in Hawaii? Can you answer somebody? God, why isn't there a Chipotle in Hawaii? I know we have Teddy's Bigger Burger, but they were stuffed. You know when you eat so much, you're just worried about how long you can suck it in until you get to the car. I'm tired. They were so stuffed from 5. Where did all the food come from? Well, it came from the minuscule resources that they had. See, because what little resources we have, when we put it into the hands of the Lord, the miracle of multiplication happens when he breaks it in his hands. Some people have asked the question, well, when did it multiply? Well, as they carried it to the people, or as they passed it out. We don't know. Some of the liberal scholars that don't believe in any miracles, they said, well, when they saw Jesus sharing, everybody had they had their lunch stashed in the sleeves of their baggy robes, and their heart was touched so that they decided to share as well. Complete hogwash. It's ridiculous. How do people come up with such baloney when they don't believe just what the Bible says? It says that it was multiplied. He does a miracle like this on a couple of occasions. And they were stuffed. And then they went around and they picked up, you know, they had loaves of bread and fragments here and there and pizzas of fish. And it says in verse 43, they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. 12 baskets. I wonder if the disciples were like, Lord, why don't you send these people away so they can eat and we can eat. But now they serve the Lord. They put God's people first, and each one of them is hauling a basket. The Lord knows how to provide for you. You serve him, you seek first the kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. So they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of fish. And those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. In those days, they counted the men as the head of the household. And so these were like 5,000 households. Huge, massive crowd. Now in verse 45, now in the other Gospels, it says that the people started talking. Hey, you realize what happened? Jesus just took a lunch out of that Spider-Man lunchbox and he just multiplied it for 15,000 people. And they started talking about making Jesus king right there. That's it. Hey, guys, let's head back into Galilee. We'll take over. He's king right now. We'll march on Herod's palace right now with our numbers. And we don't even need to take food. Give him a crouton and he can feed the army. He'll be the bread king. He'll be Burger King. We'll take over. And the disciples start hearing this. Sounds good to me. Because I was here first, and I'll be one of the... And the Bible says that there is a precarious situation here. We don't read about it in Mark, but we know it from the other Gospels. And that's why we read in verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. And the old King James Version says, he constrained them. And so one of the strongest terms you can use, he told the disciples in no uncertain terms, get in the boat and get out of here right now.
but Lord, we got more baskets to pick up, and I kind of like the vibe I'm getting. These guys really like us. Things are happening right now. Things are cooking. Get in the boat and get out of here. Woo! Jesus is forceful because he knows that it's very dangerous when you have the accolades of people surrounding the work of God. Just earlier, they had come back from casting out demons. Remember, and John tells us that they came back and said, the demons are subject to us in your name. Jesus said, don't rejoice that you have power. Rejoice that you're saved, that your names are written in heaven. Be careful. Be careful when you're used by the Lord, because there's a temptation to receive some of that glory. So Jesus gets those guys in the boats, and he probably shoves the prow off the shore and sends them into the Sea of Galilee. He says, get over to the other side. And then he began to send the multitudes away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. How much more do we need to pray if Jesus found a place of rest and strength in prayer? What a long day this was. It had been far spent, miracles, traveling, and yet Jesus seeks that place of prayer for strength. I think probably it's one of the most neglected of our spiritual disciplines, you know, place of prayer. I don't accuse, I confess. We need more prayer. We need more private prayer. We need more group prayer. We need more attendance at our prayer meetings. Maybe the prayer meeting's too far from you. Set one up in your area. We need to seek the Lord. We need to pray. And if Jesus, the Son of God, needed prayer, we read that he would get up before the sun came up and he would go seek the Lord. He'd seek the Father, commune with the Lord. We read that sometimes he'd stay up all night. And here, after this long, exhausting day, he went to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. Now when evening came, he prays into the night. The crowd has dispersed, and the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was all alone on the land. It says in verse 48, pay attention here, it says, he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. Now we read here, it's the fourth watch of the night when he sees this. That's between 3 and 6 in the morning. They divided the night into four watches. Four three-hour shifts of watching. And so it says it was the fourth watch. I want you to pay attention to some of these phrases here. First of all, it's important to realize that Jesus sends them into this struggle. He saw them straining at rowing because the wind was against them. A storm had blown up. They were on the shores of this beach with people getting ready to make them the princes and the cabinet of a new kingdom with Jesus as the king. And Jesus tells them, get in the boat and get out of here. It's dangerous. And here they are, they're rowing, and it's now 3 a.m. How long have they been rowing? I love how obedient they are. They're just doing what Jesus said to do. But pay attention to this. Sometimes Jesus will send you into a storm because it's safer than the praises that are waiting for you on the beach. And it says he saw them straining. Sometimes when we're struggling, when we're just fighting and we feel like everything is against us, we forget that Jesus is watching, that he's aware. Remember that the first thing is that sometimes he will send you into a trial because it's the best place for you to be. Now, it's the hardest place for you to be, but it's the safest place for you to be. The storm is the safest place to be struggling and just exhausted. I want you to remember, not only does God sometimes send us into a struggle, but he sees your straining. And keep in mind that Jesus is on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and he can see them in the middle of the night. He tells me something about his abilities. I think Jesus was seeing with supernatural eyes. It's not unlikely because in a second he's going to come strolling by their boat. Remember that the Lord is omniscient. You might be in a situation right now where you're going, God, why did you send me into this? I'm so tired. I'm exhausted.
I can't do this anymore. Everything's against me. I've been struggling and straining, I don't know how long, and I'm not getting anywhere. Remember this, he sees you. Well, I can't see him. Well, he's omniscient. He can see you from his vantage point. And he's got his eye on you, and you're okay. Just keep doing what you're doing. Not only does he see your struggle, but he saves these guys from the storm. And it says, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. I love this phrase, Mark adds, and he would have passed them by.
Hey, guys. You know, he's strolling on the water.
What's up? Jesus has such a sense of humor. I can imagine Peter telling Mark how this went. We were exhausted. I was ready to beat Matthew up because that tax collector doesn't know how to row. We were going in circles. He's so weak. Peter's probably at the helm. Row, you landlubbers. And then he looks up and there's Jesus just not even paying attention. Hey. And they scream. They cry out. And they saw him walking on the sea. They supposed it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him and they were troubled. But immediately he talked with them. He calmed them down. He said to them, be of good cheer. It's I, don't be afraid. Hey guys, it's me. Hey, easy. Take it easy. Just joking, man. Take it. Relax. It's me. Cheer up. And then he went up into the boat and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and they marveled. Now, this is the clincher here at verse 52. For they had not understood about the loaves. All of these things were happening for them. Jesus was teaching them. He had something for them to learn. They had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Here's a third example of unbelief. It's the unbelief of the believers. It's the unbelief of his disciples. Jesus had just multiplied all of this. But they were missing the point that he has all power to do all things. So he sends them into the storm, and then he comes walking on water. The waves are calm, but they're terrified. They're living in a situation of stress and fear and darkness because they didn't understand, because their heart was hardened. And they're so amazed. I wonder if Jesus is like, why are you guys so amazed? I've already done this before. Were you on the same beach as me, Peter, when I gave you serving after serving for 20,000 people? You didn't get any of that? Jesus would sometimes rebuke their lack of faith, not because he hated them, but because he was drawing out of them the realization. Sometimes you got to talk yourself through and realize, listen, God is for me. I've never been let down. I think I'm going to be let down, but he hasn't let me down yet. And so the Lord comes to them and he saves them from the storm. And they didn't understand, but he's helping their faith. He's going to feed another 4,000 in the next couple chapters, and they're still not going to get it. And Jesus is going to rebuke them. He goes, you don't get it yet? I fed the 5,000 and then now the 4,000, and you guys aren't putting any of these pieces together? Now when they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, which is just northeast of Capernaum, and he anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. Now it's morning. The sun is cracking above the eastern shore of the Galilee. They've pulled an all-nighter, and the whole surrounding region, they recognized him, and they began to carry on beds those were sick. Wherever they heard he was, and whenever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and they begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment like that woman did. Her witness went out and people followed the example. And as many as touched him were made well. Well, we're going to finish there tonight. And just think about these three examples. The witness of Jesus in Nazareth wasn't received until he was resurrected. The witness of Herod would never be received. Herod was a curious guy. Herod Antipas was the one, when Jesus was on trial, Pilate sent him to Herod. And Herod always wanted to hear him, just like he heard John the Baptist. He wanted to hear, but not respond. And what did Jesus say to Herod? He didn't speak to him a word. And then his disciples, of course, we read here how they were able to be part of this amazing miracle, and yet they missed the point that Jesus was in control, that he was teaching them to see God's people as sheep, that they should pay attention to their needs. And so we learn from this. Lord, tonight we pray that you would strengthen our faith. Help us to remember and know that you see us in the storm, that you are well aware of how tired we are, or how much we may struggle with the way we see other people as a nuisance or some difficulty. Lord, you can see us even now straining at the oars. Lord, like your disciples, we may not think it was the best decision that you would send us off of that beach into the storm, but Lord, you know best. So help us to trust you in the storms, to trust you in the trials, and to realize that you've never let us down, that you've always stood by us, and that when you send us into struggle, Lord, it's for our own good, it's for our own safety. And Lord, may we know you more tonight. May we learn from the disciples. Lord, it says there that they didn't understand because their heart was hard. Soften our hearts, Lord, that we might really understand and have the comfort that comes with knowing that you're near. And so, Lord, we thank you, God, for your ministry to us, and bless us, we pray tonight, as we go. In your name, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.